Well, indeed, we have begun our study of the book of Hebrews. The message of Hebrews is Christ's supremacy over everything and everybody. Someone has said the book of Romans reveals the necessity of the Christian faith, and the book of Hebrews reveals the superiority of the Christian faith. And amen to that. We talked a little bit about this, and I won't go through the whole review or the introduction like we did last year, but the word better is used about 13 times in the book of Hebrews, laying out a very logical, rational argument or case, however you want to say it, as to how Christ is a better promise, a better sacrifice, a better high priest than the Old Testament. Thank you, Paul. And certainly traditional Judaism for sure. Hebrews teaches us the law was good, but the grace of Christ is a whole lot better. And not only is this book about the supremacy of Christ, it's also been called a book of exhortations. And it does contain some very serious warnings, as we're going to see as go through these next several weeks, and we're going to look at one of those warnings today, actually, this morning. And make note, when I say these are warnings, I'm not talking about warnings necessary to unbelievers, although it does apply to unbelievers as well, but I'm talking about believers, believers and unbelievers. You and I, some of these are directed at as well. It was specifically written to the first century Jewish Christians in the church at that time. Those Jews newly converted to Christianity, they were under a lot of pressure, a lot of persecution. It appears from the tone of the writing, some of them were even contemplating going back into Judaism or trying to do a combination of Christianity and the old Jewish religious system, trying to blend the two. And we mentioned last week, it's hard for us to get our head around, but the persecution and the pressure that these Jewish families and the Jewish society could put on these new followers of the way was enormous. I mean, it was tough. I mean, they would excommunicate them from the synagogue. That meant they didn't just lose their job. It was illegal for someone to hire you. They were, you know, ostracized from their families, from their friends, so it was tough. And we looked at all that last week. And so we're still in chapter 1 this morning. Last week we got through the first four verses in pretty great detail. And we won't go through all of that again, although I do want to reread those four verses because they set up what we're going to look at today. And look how, no, and as we read this, notice how the writer, there's no setup, there's no warning. He just plunges, you know, no how do you do. He just plunges right in to his subject. Look at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then you remember, those of you that were here last week, we looked at this sevenfold picture of Jesus, I'll call it, that he was going to lay out here in the rest of verse 2 and 3. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So there, within that long run-on sentence there, there are seven attributes, seven characteristics, seven qualities of Christ, if you will. And last week, we carefully dissected all those. We saw that he's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He is God's Shekinah glory. He is the express image of God himself, meaning he is God. He is the sustainer of all things. He took away our sins, and now he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Dr. Bob Utley, who I greatly admire. He believes those two verses contain the greatest picture of Jesus in all of the New Testament. And I don't know, he may be right. But then notice the writer goes on to say, and this is where we ended last week, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he's the heir, he's the creator, he's the glory, he's the God of the universe, he's the sustainer, he's the redeemer, and he sits in authority at God's right hand. And then the writer adds, and he's better than angels. Well, I read that for the first time and I think, angels? Who said anything about angels? I didn't know we were talking about angels. Where did all that come from? Well, here's where you got to remind yourself of who this book is written to. It's written to Hebrews, obviously, by its title, to the Jews. And if you're going to study a Jewish document, you need to think like a Jew. I was thinking as I was doing this, I may buy us all some yarmulkes, you know, those little hats. And every now and then when we come across these passages like this, I may say, all right, get out your yarmulke, put it on, and start thinking like a Jew here. Because from time to time, we have to do that. And in this case, what's helpful for you to know is what the Jews thought about angels. Now, it was not a matter of practice. The Jews did not technically worship angels as part of their religion, but evidently, if you look at some of Paul's writings, some people at times did cross the line and worship them. We learned that over in Colossians 2:18, that some folks did worship angels. But technically, they did not worship angels in Judaism. But they considered angels to be the next best thing to God, for sure. The Old Testament refers to angels about 108 times. And the Jews believed that the angels were the mediator between God and man. And they understood that the law of Moses, was delivered to Moses by angels. And just that fact alone made them exalt angels pretty much above everything else except other than God. Now you say, but did the angels deliver the law to Moses? Yes, they did. Over in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is given his... Remember when they were about to stone him, before they, what made them stone him, what made them stone him, he was given that impassioned speech, blasting the Pharisees. And he says over in Acts 7, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they will kill those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Over in Galatians 3, Paul, being, as he says, a Jew of the Jews, Paul very plainly says, God gave his law through the angels to Moses. And in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 2 through 4, it says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones, meaning angels. That's what that holy ones is, myriad of angels from the south and from his mountain slopes. Surely it is you who love the people. All the holy ones are in your land. At your feet they will bow down from you and receive instruction. And the law of Moses gave us the possession of the assembly of Jacob. But anyway, I think you get my point. The reason the writer is suddenly talking about angels and making such a big deal out of Jesus being better than angels is because that would have been something that would have meant a lot to a Jew, and that would have been something that would have kind of been hard for them to grasp, honestly, because they thought so highly of them. Now. See, me and you was not, I mean, we read this and it's likely not a big deal. I mean, we reverence angels. We realize they're ministering spirits, but we don't worship them. So it's not hard for us to understand that Jesus is far greater than angels. But a Jew, not so much. Jews held angels in really, really high regards. Is that all that making sense? Just kind of tells you why we're going through this. And so what we have here in chapters 1 and 2 is the writer proving to the Jews that Jesus is better, far better than any angels. And the cool thing about what he does here, though, is he proves it to them in the most Jewish of ways, Because if you're going to prove to a Jew something out of the Bible, what are you going to use? What are you going to use to prove it to them? You're going to use the Old Testament. First of all, there wasn't a New Testament, not at this time. And even if there was, a Jew wouldn't have accepted it. So you're going to prove to you going to if you're going to prove it to a Jew, you got to do it through the Old Testament, through their own scriptures, and that's exactly what the writer does here. In a very masterful way, too. He gives them a series of about seven passages of the Old Testament, and proves very soundly, very logically, that Jesus is far superior to angels. Is all that making sense? Okay. Seven passages of Scripture, six of them are from the book of Psalms. Let me just say something about the Psalms. I love the Psalms. I fell in love with the Psalms when I was in third grade. You couldn't do this now. I had a teacher, Miss Miller. She gave us all Bibles at school, and it was a New Testament. Remember those Good News New Testaments? It was like the first modern translation I'd ever seen, but it was the New Testament and Psalms. And I started reading the Psalms as a kid, and I fell in love with Psalms. I've always been in love with Psalms. But Psalms has more to say about Jesus than any other person in the Psalms. And I'll take it a step further. You actually get a more complete picture of Jesus in the Psalms than probably you do even in the Gospels. Just saying. That's a big statement. I realize that. But read the Psalms. Fall in love with Psalms. Somebody asked me not long ago. They were going through some tough times. I said, get in Psalms. Get in the Psalms if you can't think of nothing else to read. Anyway, so look at this here, verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say? And then this is a quote from Psalms 2 right here. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. God never said that to any angel. He never called an angel his son, only Jesus. And when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, you remember the voice of God rang down from heaven saying, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And continuing there in verse 5, and again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. Now that comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. When God was declaring to David that the covenant he was about to, he was declaring the covenant he was going to make with him. And he said, made him this everlasting promise that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. And that's where that came from, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Continuing on, verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, that comes out of Psalms 97, verse 7. And you see that reference there to the firstborn. When he again brings the firstborn into the world. The word for firstborn there is the same word. Basically, it's the same statement that we find over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That Greek word for firstborn, it's the word protokos. It has nothing to do with birth order or chronology. Christ was not God's firstborn son in the sense that God had several children and Jesus was the first one. God only had one son. There would be no need to refer to Jesus as firstborn in the sense of birth order. That wouldn't make any sense. This is a word that refers to rank. What the writer is saying here, when God brought the preeminent one, the highest one, the greatest one into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. Does that make sense?
Well, and doesn't the firstborn generally mean like the inheritance of them all? Right? So, could that be?
Yeah, the other Greek word that does refer to firstborn in the sense of birth order. Yeah, the firstborn to a family, he did have what I'll call it preferential treatment when it came to inheritance and things like that.
Like a title, Jacob was not the firstborn, but he was referred to the firstborn, if I remember correctly.
Yeah, they tricked him. Yeah.
Because he was the one that God wanted to be the, I mean, yeah, they tricked him.
Yeah.
I know, but I still don't quite understand all that, but I'm just saying I think that he was not the firstborn physically, but I think inheritance-wise he was.
Yeah, it does, because he was, and it's the other word, and I should have looked it up. It's not protocols. It's another word for firstborn that does refer to birth order, but yeah. But yeah, I mean, it would make sense to use the other word for Jesus, because he was firstborn, because he's the only one. Anyway, again, he's stressing Christ's superiority over everything and everyone. Where am I here? Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Now, that's a quote from Psalms 104. To my knowledge, the Son is never referred to as the Spirit. God the Father is, but not God the Son, because he is 100% God and 100% man, right? You know, you say that to somebody on the street, and That's one of those things, I can't explain it to you, and neither can you. You can't explain it to me. But if you're saved, you understand it. You know why that is? And Lee and I think we're texting about this. That's because that's spiritually revealed. There's a lot of things about the Christian faith, like the Trinity. I can't explain the Trinity to you. I've never heard it. No one can explain the Trinity. But as a believer, as a Christian, it totally makes sense to me. I can't explain it, but it makes perfect sense. That's because it's spiritually revealed, right? When you say to somebody off the street who's not saved, Jesus was 100% God, 100% man, they'd say, that don't make any sense. Well, to you it don't, because it ain't been revealed to them yet. It's been revealed to us. It makes perfect sense. There's a lot of stuff like that in the faith. I can't explain it to you, but to hear you, if I heard you say God is Jesus 100% God, 100% man, I'd say, it makes perfect sense to me. Can't explain it, but I get it, because it's been revealed to us. That has nothing to do with the lesson, but anyway. Yes, sir. That's right. That's right. Exactly right. But to the Son, he says, and this is a quote from Psalm 45, verse 7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Your throne, O God. Like I said, it come out of, forget what I was about to say about that. Anyway, Psalm 45. Then we come to verse 9 here. You have loved righteous and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And then verse 10 is from, is from Psalms 102. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. I don't know what a tree hugger does with that verse there, but anyway. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Therefore, God, Jesus, your God, who will be God the Father.
Yes. Yeah. You are understanding that right. Remember when, in fact, I think it's quoted in this too. Remember when the Pharisees were trying to trip Jesus up? They were asking a bunch of questions. Jesus answered and then said, I got one for you. How does the psalm say, the Lord said to my Lord, thus and such? And they couldn't answer that. Well, that's exactly what that is. That's a peek into the Trinity. That's God the Father talking to God the Son. So you're exactly right. And that's the same thing we have here.
You were going to expound, and you lost your train of thought on the first page there, and I think you were going to go this way. But what it says about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And that tells you right there that Jesus is God.
Yes. Amen. Yes.
Like we discussed in our group, home group, is that the title of sonship was given to the second person of the Godhead at this point. He didn't have, you bought this too, but I think that's where you were going, right? We kind of skipped over, but I think this is real important, you know, that we kind of grasp that and understand that, you know, before time and eternity beforehand, he didn't have the title of son. He wasn't the son. He was the second person of the Godhead. Three of them, as we know, because we've been enlightened to that. But this is so cool to me because, I mean, he did not have that title. And the first person of the Godhead didn't have the title of Father either. They took that upon themselves. And that was a submission role of the second of the Godhead to become the Son.
Yep.
And the first of the Godhead, which they are equal, as we know, but he took on the title of Father.
Yep.
And then right here we see that once this is all said and done, and when the scroll is rolled up, he will no longer be known to us in his kingdom, but he rules forever with an iron scepter. He will not be, we won't look at him as the Son. We won't know because he has a new name. We don't know that name.
Yep.
We will then, but he is God. And so the sonship's no longer. He reigns forever and ever. He is God. And so we'll see him. But he has the flesh, as we were talking. He has this fleshly body that was turned to a holy body.
Yeah.
Body,
yeah.
A spiritual body like we will attain. We'll see him different, but we'll see him not as the Son. We'll see him as God, because he is God. And that's a mind blower.
It is. And I was just sitting here thinking, this is exactly what I was talking about. Can you imagine if somebody unsaved off the street was listening to what you just said, that they would say, that dude's lost his mind. Everything he's saying doesn't make any sense, but it makes perfect sense to a believer if it's been spiritually revealed.
And it answers the question for the Jewish person, you know, because, you know, you're always taught there's only one God. Just like a Muslim. They think there's one God. And they got that idea from, you know, Judaism, they didn't get it from Muhammad. They don't even know who Muhammad was or is. But, my goodness, you know, you're sitting there, you can't grasp as a Jewish person when you've not been taught, you know, the scripture, or you don't understand, not enlightened by the scriptures, by God. You can't understand it, that God is the triune God.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. I mean, this was a big deal. That's why I said to you and me, like, okay, I get that. I mean, why has he got to write two chapters on it? Well, to a Jew, it was a big deal. I mean, a very big deal. Yeah. Yeah. Paul being a Jew. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. He did. You're right. I was kind of going to go there, and then I thought, nah, I'm not going to go there. But you did. I'm glad you did.
I'll be your hitman.
Yeah. Where were we? Verse 10 here. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. That's why I was, anyway, I don't want to get off on that again. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. And then here's the one I was talking to Dick about here. Comes out of Jesus quoted. It comes out of the Psalm 110 as well. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And then finally, verse 14 comes from Psalms 103. And they, speaking of angels, are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Amen. So as I said earlier, writer uses seven quotations, seven passages of Old Testament scripture to prove soundly, logically, that Christ is far superior to angels. And he ain't done yet. He continues this well on into chapter 2. Whoever this human author is that wrote scripture, the Hebrews, obviously had a masterful grasp of the Old Testament. Acts 18 talks about how it says that Apollos, you remember Apollos, they said he was masterful. He was an eloquent speaker, and he was masterful in Old Testament scripture. Maybe he wrote, I don't know. But then again, Paul was masterful with the Old Testament as well. Like we said last week, I didn't get into this, it's not worth it. We don't know who the human author is, but we know the Holy Spirit is the one who wrote this book. But anyway, whoever did write it, whoever God used to write it, had a masterful grasp of Old Testament scripture. You can tell as the way he laid all that out. Now, again, you might look at this and say, oh, okay, the Jews thought highly of angels, but I don't. What's this got to do with me as a 21st century Christian here in the United States? What's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal. It's a very big deal, as a matter of fact, because you need to get this down, as Adrian Rogers would say, big, plain, and straight. Jesus is not an angel. He's never been an angel. He is far, far superior to angels. And the reason you and I need to get this down big, plain, and straight is because there are people who will knock on your door and tell you otherwise. And you need to know that they're wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is actually the brother of the Archangel Michael. Yeah. Mormons believe Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. They may not tell you that right off, but you press them and they may. So this is a big deal. This is heresy. Because angels were created beings. Jesus was not created. He did all the creating, John chapter 1. And so if Jesus was a created being, then that greatly cheapens what he did on Calvary for you and I. If he's a created being, here's what happened. God went to one of his angels and said, tapped him on the shoulder and says, I got bad news for you, big boy. I'm sending you to earth to die for everybody's sins. Well, I haven't done anything. Yeah, I know, but somebody's got to do it, and I choose you. That greatly cheapens what he did. That would be grossly unfair for our God to do. God would never do that. Jesus is not an angel. He ain't Lucifer's brother, and he's not Michael's brother either. So you'll talk to some of these people and they start talking a little bit. You think, man, they believe what I believe. Well, no, they don't. Not if you get to the, you keep pressing. Just keep asking them, who is Jesus? Well, he's this and he's the son of the, no. Is he God? Is he God? That's the bottom line. Now, he's going to continue this theme of proving Christ superior to angels all the way through chapter 2, like I said, but in these first four verses of chapter 2, he gives a bit of a parenthesis here. Remember I told you this is also a book of exhortations? Well, here comes one of them. And that, by the way, is not human opinion. The writer himself, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. I like the New Living Translation here. It says, I urge you, dear brothers and sisters, to pay attention to what I've written in this brief exhortation. So this is a book of exhortations. Here comes the first one of about, I don't know, five or six that we're going to see in this letter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 with me. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Whew, that's another doozy there. So this is a very serious, sober warning. First thing, in the King James and New King James, it begins with the word therefore. And what's the rule? If you see the word therefore, ask yourself, what is it there for? Well, it's therefore because of the case he's been making all through chapter 1, that God had spoken through his son and that his son was better than angels. We might say it this way today. We'd probably say, since God has spoken to us and since he is greater, the son is better than angels, then we must give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. In other words, we certainly obeyed the law we received from angels, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. So how much more should we obey what we've heard from the Son of God himself, because he's far superior to angels? That's what he's saying. And he goes on to say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Obviously, a rhetorical question. But if we obeyed what the angels told us, we sure ought to obey what Jesus told us. Now, someone asked, what did the angels tell us? What's he talking about here? Well, remember, we said the law of Moses was delivered to Moses by angels. And they obeyed what the law that the angels gave. And because if they didn't, there were very, very serious consequences. Like he says there, the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. And indeed it did. Remember just a few examples. Leviticus chapter 10, the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they disobeyed God's law. You know, that's where we learn about strange fire. They burned the incense wrong. God struck them dead right on the spot. Boom, smoked them. Number 16, remember three rebels, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, basically were bad-mouthing the preacher. I'm serious. You go back and look at it. They were questioning the authority of Aaron as the high priest. God opened up the earth and swallowed them right there, them and their families. And when Achan disobeyed the law, they stoned him to death. And on it goes. Very, very serious stuff. So if they got in that much trouble for disobeying the message from angels, how much more if we deny and reject and don't pay attention to what Jesus said? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, by Christ himself? Because he's far greater than any of the angels. That's the gist here. And this is interesting. He's speaking, he's speaking here about letting our salvation drift away. He's not talking about rejecting the word. He's talking about neglecting the word. I think most of the translation use the word drift. King James uses the word slip. King James reads, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And the Greek word here that's used for slip or drift, whatever, means exactly what our English word means. It's actually a nautical term. It carries the idea of a boat that was supposed to be tied, an anchor, but it got away. It got untied and just kind of aimlessly drifted away, almost imperceptibly. If you can, that's kind of the idea here. I read this week about a boat, a guy who was in a boat, Dick, who was the motor died, but he was drifting towards the Hoover Dam, and so he said, "I don't know what to do." So he grabbed his anchor and threw it in the water. But a rope wasn't tied to it. And so, life is a lot like a boat. If you ain't tied off to an anchor, you can drift into big trouble. I also read this week that on the Wellington River, there's a big, huge warning sign that in big, bold letters says, "Do you have an anchor? Do you know how to use it?" The Wellington River feeds into the Niagara Falls. So these four verses are a warning sign to you and me. It's a warning not to let our salvation, given to us by the Son, confirmed by signs and wonders, drift away. Now, go ahead.
Is this where other churches or whatever think you can lose your salvation?
Could be. I can see where they might come up with that. And I was just fixing to bring that up. Because someone's going to say, well, that's where you're wrong, Billy, because our salvation can't drift away. I mean, once saved, always saved, right? mean? You know, well, if I have it, I can't lose it. It can't drift away. And that's true. If you have it. If you have it. My friend, you better make dang Skippy you got it, though. I'm serious. Or you'd be like the guy going towards the Hoover Dam. You'll think you're tied off to an anchor until you throw it in the water and it's too late. And you're just left drifting. Amen. Amen. I'm with Brother Cal. 100%. I believe in if saved, always saved. You know, I just want to say something. I'm not the preacher. I ain't never been to seminary. I'm just a dude. I'm just a regular guy, just like y'all, that teaches Sunday school. But I recognize in this role that I can say things that might hurt people or mislead people. I worry a lot about what I say. I recognize that. And for a long time, I really, really worried about making folks doubt their salvation. Because that's something that I have struggled. I guess every believer has to some degree. I have to. It's miserable. It's miserable to doubt your salvation. And so I've always been real tender to that and sort of paranoid. But I just got to tell you, over the last few years of my life, I feel very strongly that the Holy Spirit says, you need to quit worrying about that. You let me worry about that. What I want you to do is to tell these people, make your calling and election sure. You better, they need to make, don't worry about making somebody doubt their salvation. Make somebody make sure they have their salvation. I think so, you know. But I used to worry, I never would. I didn't want to say anything to make somebody doubt their salvation. Well, I don't worry about that as much anymore. I just feel.
Book to assure our salvation is called 1 John.
Yeah.
Over and over and over again, that you may know.
Yeah.
And he lists all those things.
This is a warning for folks. They may belong to the church. They may come to church every Sunday. They may have come down front. They may have stirred the waters of baptism at some point in their life, but they don't really have a walking, talking, living, breathing relationship with Jesus. They're believers in the sense that they believe Jesus is the Son of God and they believe He died for their sins, but that's as far as it goes. And if that's all you got, Jesus' own brother would say to you, if that's all you got, congratulations. You are exactly on par with the demons of hell. They believe all that too. Did somebody cut somebody off, Dick?
Yeah, I just wanted to say, I think it's thought before, James 2:19, you said, that'd be scary verse.
Oh, it is. Yeah.
You believe, well, that's a good thing, it's even the demons.
Yeah. They believe all that stuff. They confess. Yeah, you better believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's remember when he would walk up on demons. That was one of the first. They said, "What are you doing here? I know who you are. You're the Son of God. What are you doing here?" Huh? No, it didn't save them. You see what I'm talking? This is why a lot of people don't like this book. You know, I hear people say, "Oh, I like it when the preacher steps on my toes. I need that. I need him to tell me like it is." Well, if that's true of you, this is your book. This book, as Adrian Rogers would say, plows real close to the corn. I've always loved that expression, but he used to say it all the time. When he's about to get in your kitchen, he'd say, "I'm about to plow real close to the corn here now." I loved that, listening to him. This is Adrian Rogers, the pastor at Bellevue Baptist. Yeah. 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 No, not Aaron Rodgers, no. Heavens, no. Ugh. Yeah. But I think this book separates the believers from the pretenders, and because, you know, people don't really want to know what following Christ is all about. They just want to hear, all I got to do is believe that Jesus died for my sin, believe in the Son of God, and confess in front of a church, and I'm golden. Well, if somebody sold that to you, shame on them. Shame on them. Read your Bible. Jesus came preaching salvation through faith, but to repentance. If your encounter with Jesus didn't include repentance, then you didn't have an encounter with Jesus. I'm just being straight with you. Mark 2:17, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? To believe? Repentance. Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 11, he starts rebuking all the cities where he went and performed all of his miracles. And it says he rebuked them not because they didn't believe in him, but because they didn't repent. When he sent his first disciples on their first preaching mission, Mark 6 tells us they went out to preach that people should repent. That's what makes this such a vital, important warning for folks inside the church. This is for people, they're not rejecting the gospel, they're just neglecting it. How can you say you're in love with Jesus and never crack open a Bible? I don't get that. So that's what he's telling us here. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, the answer is you can't. J. Vernon McGee had a sermon that he preached from time to time, and the title of that sermon was A Question That God Cannot Answer. That was the title of it, and it was based on these verses right here. The one question God can't answer is, how will you escape if you neglect the salvation he's offered you through Jesus? There is no escape. Someone I read this week, I don't remember who it was, said, if you neglect this salvation and treat it lightly, it probably means that you have never been converted. Another one I read said, the reason many neglect their salvation is because, listen to this, the reason so many neglect their salvation is because they never see it as salvation. They see it merely as receiving something, not being rescued from something. We were rescued. We're not on trial. We've already been pronounced guilty. But a lot of Bible scholars and a lot of preachers who say this is, you know, not written to unbelievers, but only to believers. And it is written to believers, but I disagree. It's written to unbelievers too. It's written to anyone. I've heard our preacher say it many times. Our default position is not heaven. It's hell. Our default destination. All you got to do to go to hell is exactly nothing.
I wished I heard this in more churches.
Yeah. Yeah.
You don't ever hear this kind of stuff in most churches. Yeah. That is the gospel truth.
That's why you need to just go through the Bible, because you can't dodge none of it. You know what? I'm going to end with this story I read this week. There's an ungodly farmer who died, and he left in his will, he left his farm to the devil. And so the probate court didn't exactly know how to handle this bequest. You know, how do you leave something to the devil? Well, the judge thought about it, and this was his ruling. The best way to carry out the wishes of the deceased is to allow the farm to grow weeds, the soil to erode, and the house and the barn to rot. In our opinion, the best way to leave something to the devil is to do nothing. We can leave our lives to the devil in the same way, just drifting, doing nothing about it. Just wherever the current leads us. You got to get in that word. I tell people all the time, it's the only money back guarantee I know in life I can give you is God's word. We'll stop right there. Any questions or thoughts? I'll get us out of here. Father, This is more, we heard hard truth from Brother Cal this morning. This is more hard truth from your word. These are not my words. These are your words. Sear them to our heart. Don't let us neglect you, Lord. Please save us. We love you. We praise you. Bring us back here next week if it be your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.